The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, picking it up in verse 11 and going on from there. But before I do that, I wanted to look at something that's been impressed upon me. I think this will clear up, but for right now, it just seems like I'm having a difficulty with my throat. Sorry about that. Anna gave me this stuff. We'll see if it works. At any rate, I have this book that I've been reading. Most of you are familiar, The Coming Kingdom by Andy Woods. I would consider this now the most definitive work on the kingdom. It's not casual reading. He has Greek in there. So it's pretty much for a student of the word, a serious student. But I highly recommend it. I put this in the class with Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. And that, of course, is the definitive work, in my opinion, of eschatology. Eschatology is the theological term for future things. Now, there is a brief one, I think we gave some out, The End Times in Chronological Order by Ron Rhodes. And so that's one that you can probably get. It's a little less intense, shall we say. The definitive work would be Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. But for the kingdom, this would be the one if you're interested in the reading. I know today most everybody just texts and looks at pictures. Everywhere I go, I carry a book, and I'm working on this one currently. I'm about halfway through here. But there's some things I wanted to note, because today, before we jump into our text, everywhere we turn today, people are going nuts, killing people randomly, seemingly for no reason. Some, of course, with reason they believe from some pagan deity like Allah. All sorts of strange things. We go, what is going on? People driving on sidewalks, running people over. Just crazy stuff out there. And we're thinking, what in the world is going on? And I have a scripture for that. And the scripture, of course, is that in the last times, men will wax worse and worse. That's the King James. So if you think we're getting better and the world's getting better with all this technology and all the understanding that we have in the world, we're getting crazy and crazier and crazier. And that's expected. Now, that does fly in the face of a theological group called Kingdom Now. And these people think that Christians are going to Christianize the world. We're going to make the world better. And when we really make it good, finally, Jesus is going to come back and say, gosh, guys, you did a great job. Thanks a lot. Here I am. Here's your reward. Now, you may laugh at that and think it's nutso, but most of Christianity today is in that camp. And there are outposts and remnants of lunatics like us who are dispensational and believe in a literal model. We believe that Israel has a future. We believe someday we're going to live with Jesus Christ in the kingdom and reign with him for 1,000 years. And we follow the literal interpretation. Now, I know there's metaphors in scripture. I understand that. But they're always explained somewhere in the context or somewhere else. Otherwise, we take them literally. I remember Dr. Fruchtenbaum, he said, even the numbers that sometimes people say, well, that's just symbolic. He says, unless there's some reason in the text to take it other than literal, we take those numbers literal. So I guess you'd have to say we're literalists to a fault, but recognizing that there are metaphors. I've suggested, for example, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Now, he's not a little lamb. He's a man. But that's illustrative of the Levitical sacrifice. So usually we understand them just like we say, boy, I could eat a horse. Man, I'm hungry as a bear. We use those and nobody thinks, did you turn into a bear? We understand metaphors. The scripture has these. Now, they also have something called parables. And of course, parables are a dangerous thing because some people think, well, there's just one point and the rest of it's just fluff. Others press them to the limit and try to make them be more than they are. The darn downside is that Jesus used them a lot. He loved to tell stories. Some pastors tell more stories than others. I don't have a lot of stories, so I stick to the text because that's what I know. I wish I was a little more story-oriented because most churches like pastors to tell stories. But I stick to the text, and occasionally I put in a story or two. At any rate, over in Matthew 13, and here was my point on this in Matthew 13, I was thinking we had just covered these parables. We did the eight parables there and one over in Mark that parallels. And I taught these in August of 2013. Can you believe it? This is 4 years from then. And I finished up in 2014, which is 3 years. It just seems like we just finished these parables, and it's been over 3 years, almost 4 years, since we started them. I had not read Andy's book at that time. Fortunately, Andy is right. He agrees with me. Or maybe better said, I agree with Andy now. I didn't have the advantage of his book. I had to dig it all out and beat my brains out on those parables because there are so many goofy interpretations, Kingdom Now interpretations. You know, for example, the mustard seed that grew into a giant tree. Well, if you know anything about mustard, it doesn't become a tree. So there's something wrong with this picture. How does a mustard seed grow into a big tree? Mustard plants don't have thick roots. They are attached to the ground, of course. And then they got so big that the birds got in the branches. And, of course, the Kingdom Now people say, well, that's just the gospel. And the seed is the word of God. And then the tree became the church. And it became all flourishing over the whole earth. How's that working for you? And then the birds. I'm not sure what they do with the birds. I've kind of forgotten. It's not important, except that almost everywhere we find the birds in Scripture, they're carrion. They're like the vultures. Even Abraham had to chase away the birds from his sacrifice before the Lord. And the birds represent, of course, Satan. And in the parable, curiously enough, of the sower, what happened to the seed that fell on the ground that the birds ate? And Satan took away the gospel because the birds ate the seed. Isn't that wonderful? So the birds become a symbol of Satan and evil most of the time. Now, there are some exceptions. The eagle. You know, the eagle is rare. He catches his prey live. He's not a vulture. He doesn't eat dead stuff. Better sense than that. But the point is that these parables do not teach that we're getting better and better. They teach that we're getting worse and worse and worse. And so even the parable of the sower, when you think about it, now some say only one of the four soils became believers or that produced. We don't teach it that way. We say three of the four soils actually became believers, but only one had yield. The other two didn't have much. They just kind of no fruit. They were Christians, you know, C-I-N-O, Christians in name only. They were saved. They're going to be in heaven and at the kingdom, but no reward, no potential rulership because they're just barely, barely saved. So that's two out of the four. One of the four didn't get saved at all. That's the one that the seeds got eaten by the birds and Satan carried the word away. One of the four. Now, I tried to figure out a percentage, but I don't think we want to push a parable that far as to how many people that's going to be. But it's a very small group if you figure one-fourth of all the people who hear, assuming that would be the world, actually bear any fruit. And even of that, some bear, was it 30 and 50 and 100? I'm not sure the percentage. I don't think it even mattered to Jesus. He was simply saying that some had 100-fold, some had less, and some had even less than that, which means that the average Christian doesn't do much. Most of us are not maximum producers for God. So out of the whole lot of the human race, there's not much. And all the parables kind of teach that man is getting worse and worse under this system that's called the Mysteries of the Kingdom. Now, the Mysteries of the Kingdom, just to clarify one thing that I was just a little weak on when I taught it, we're not in a kingdom now. We're in the church age. It's called the mystery. But the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom would better be translated from the Greek genitive case as one of relationship, which would be translated this way: the mysteries with relationship, or with reference to the kingdom. In other words, the parables that relate in Matthew 13 to the kingdom relate to the future kingdom and how it will come about. But what's going to happen during the interim in preparation for that is what is described here as the mysteries with reference to the kingdom. So the mysteries are going on now with reference to the kingdom in the future. Now that's Andy Todd's way of presenting this over many, many chapters. So I'm just giving you a summary of several hundred pages here. Now, it may be going past some of you, but that's okay. We'll revisit this sometime later. The reason that I went to this today is because in our passage, it talks about those who are called, are we in fact worthy of our calling? Now, the calling is the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. Being worthy of that means, are you demonstrating the fact that you have imputed righteousness? Are you living that way? You're a saint by imputation, you're righteous by imputation, but are you demonstrating that righteousness? Are you living a sanctified, set-apart life? That's the point that we're coming to in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Now, I wanted to just read a couple things here because you probably long since forgot these parables. You have notes filed away somewhere. You might dig them out. We did spend quite a bit of time, as you remember, probably 6 or 7 months in those eight parables. We also added one that was similar. Dr. Fruchtenbaum put in from Mark, as we noted. Pardon me. Now, of these eight parables, the second one is called the wheat and the tares. And the wheat and the tares, now let me see here. I want to go to, the wheat and the tares. And this is on page 135 of Andy's book. And it's really important because this is where we are today and why our society is going nuts and worse and worse. By the way, in Revelation 4:16, we believe, many of us, in what's called the Laodicean period of the church, if you understand that. In Revelation 3 and 4, we have the various seven churches. Some people think they are indicative of all the church age. Some think they're periods of the church age. Either way, but if the Laodicean church is where we are today, they were one of the worst. They weren't hot. They weren't cold. They were just there. They were what? Lukewarm. And Jesus said, I spit you out of my mouth. You're just not like hot soup, not hot. It's lukewarm. You know, it's not a cold drink. Bleh. It's just lukewarm. So I'll spit you out of my mouth. That's Revelation 4:16. And that's his understanding of the Laodicean church. In fact, that's where Revelation 3:20 comes from. He says, I'm knocking at the door of the church of believers, and I want to come back in. And the church has put Jesus Christ and his message out of the church. It has nothing to do with personal salvation. John is writing to the churches in Revelation 3. I guess 80% of Christendom uses Revelation 3:20 as a salvation passage. So you see, we are out of the mainstream here, folks. We don't invite Christ into our heart. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that kind of thing. At any rate, so we have that passage, and then I lost my place. I do have some memory loss occasionally from this business. I'm sorry about that. Just see. It was Revelation 3. knocking at the door to come in for fellowship. In fact, it even says that I might dine with you and have basically fellowship. So for the believer in the church, if he's out of fellowship, or the church collectively is out of fellowship, we're not producing for God. We're definitely not doing what God desires for the church. obviously it made up of individuals, but Revelation 3 as well as chapter 4, and again, the Laodicean church is a church. They are not unbelievers, though there may be some in there, but he's writing to the church of Laodicea, and some of the church is lukewarm, and he wants to come back in. Okay, that's an aside, but I thought that was important. So in the parable of the wheat and tares, it says the tares were detected. Orders were given in the parable that they should not be removed. Now, most of us, if we go out and we see weeds in our garden, we start plucking them out, you know. It just makes sense. I don't like weeds. I like to pick them out. We get dandelions, we dig them out, you know. But Jesus said, let them go. You think, what? So the point is that we live in the day of wheat and tares. The wheat are the believers. The tares are the unbelievers, the people who reject everything of God. And so he says, that's okay. That's as it will be. Again, this does not reflect on this idea of kingdom now, of the church creating a wonderful euphoria and utopian Christian world. This shows that by the end, there's going to be a lot of weeds in your garden. And so there, if you feel like you're in the midst of weeds in your neighborhood or where you work or whatever you do, if you feel there are a lot of weeds around you, you're right. And you're the wheat. But sometimes we want to go around and pull out all the weeds. Sometimes I like to just pop them in the nose, you understand? I mean, we just want to get rid of the weeds. We want to straighten them out. What is wrong with you people? What, are you going crazy? Yeah, they are. But you pull one out and another one pops up. They're like dandelions, you know? It's hard to get rid of them, and that's what he's saying here. Let them grow together with the wheat until the harvest. That's going to be second advent when Jesus comes. It's a great pity that many with more zeal than knowledge have ignored this command. Now, a lot in Christendom are well-meaning people. They really want to do God's work, and so they're out. Stop smoking. Stop drinking. Don't kill the whatever it is that we're not killing now. I don't know. The whales and, you know, whatever else. Save the whale. Save the world. And they're well-meaning. It's not that all of their things are bad ideas. Some of them are good. But the point he's saying is that they are zealous, but they don't have information, because in the future, Jesus is going to rectify all of this. We're going to have perfect environment in the millennium. By the way, people that want that now, they wouldn't be happy then either. It's hard to believe that in the millennium of perfect environment, people won't like that. I don't understand that. I mean, that'll be a wait and see. You go, what? You know, because we got all these people. That's their whole life, is straightening everybody out. Don't water your lawn. Don't use up the water. We got to get rid of fossil fuel. You know, on and on. All of this insanity out there. Things that, oh, by the way, you're missing a great parade today, you know. I mean, it's just the insanity is endless. And it seems like Portland is trying to compete with Sodom and Gomorrah, I guess. It's almost like I feel like maybe we ought to get out of Dodge here, or certainly out of Portland, I don't know. And so he says here, this word of his at once exposes, listen to this, the uselessness, the worthlessness, the unscripturalness of reform movements. I got to read that again. You understand this? His word at once exposes the uselessness, the worthlessness, and the unscripturalness of reform movements and efforts. Men have indulged the idle dream that they could improve the world by ridding it of noxious weeds. We just get rid of all the weeds, you know. Hitler thought that. He thought they were the Jews. He thought they were the weeds, and if you could get rid of those. They weren't, but he thought that would help. In other words, by the banishment of drunkenness, the banishment of immorality, and the purifying of politics. Oh, brother. If we could just get the right president, if we could just get the right congresspeople, if we could just get the right administrators, local, state, federal, you know, well, we've got one in there right now that seems to be as reasonably conservative as any we've had, and half the people hate his guts. Regardless of what you feel about him, he's the president. We put up with Barack Obama, and you can certainly put up with Donald Trump. He's the president. But he is not the issue. Barack Obama was not the issue. The issue is the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, and trying to get rid of this candidate or that candidate or do some other system to improve the world is not going to happen. Now, there are certainly things that we ought to be concerned about, but not to the point where it overcomes everything in our thinking, because that becomes useless and unscriptural. They have indulged the idle dream that they could improve the world by ridding it of noxious weeds, in other words, by the banishment of drunkenness, immorality, and purifying of politics. As well, they might attempt to purify the water of the Dead Sea. Let's go purify the Dead Sea. Make it a perfectly wonderful sea, and fish will be there. By the way, the Lord's going to do that. When he establishes the kingdom, the Dead Sea is going to be a living sea. It's in Ezekiel. By the way, that was your homework, remember? Ezekiel 40 to 48, I know you all read that. Where Ezekiel was in the water up to his ankles, then it got up to his knees, and it got up to his thighs. Pretty soon it was just about to get over his head, so he got out and walked along the side. And the river that flowed out of the temple of God up there in Shiloh went all the way down through Jerusalem, split east and west, went to the Med. One, the other side went to the Dead Sea, and when it hit the Dead Sea, purified. Went all the way down through the Arabah and out the end, unblocking the Dead Sea, making it a wonderful fishing spot all through the millennial kingdom. It's in Ezekiel. Never happened. We can't purify the Dead Sea, but Jesus Christ is going to purify the Dead Sea. No extra charge for that. Christ said, let both grow. Do not waste time in seeking to get rid of the tares. Preach the gospel to every creature is our marching order, and due attention to it will leave no time for seeking to root up the weeds. I can't say it any better. I read that and I got to bring that to the congregation. This is what I'm reading. This is my current reading when I go to the doctor's office, where I spend many, many hours. I'm going again, by the way, tomorrow, for those who want to pray for that. See about the next thing, which is a cardiogram, I think, or something like that. See if there's anything else in there that's not working right, that's keeping the heart from beating properly. Then there's the seventh parable, very similar. In connection with this parable, it's called the dragnet. And the dragnet is a fishing net. And they go out and you put it in the water and you drag it. And you pull it into the boat. You know, I don't do this. I've seen it done. Apparently in Jesus' day, they did it all the time. Remember, they were trying to do it and they couldn't find any fish. And Jesus said, well, put the net on the other side. You know, and the disciples are going, yeah, whatever. We've been out here all night, haven't caught a thing. He said, but put it on the other side. Okay, sure. If they put it on the other side, they could hardly haul it in. It's about to burst the net. So the dragnet, but what happens when you put out the dragnet and you catch fish? Careful reading will help us to observe that it contains a principle similar to that found in the wheat and the tares. Wheat. And by the way, these passages, the good, bad fish, and the dragnet is in Matthew 13, 47 to 50. We've done it. Matthew 13, 47 to 50. And the wheat and tares is in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. As I say, we have studied them. They are archived. You can dig them out if you want. I noted that I have 66 pages of notes on that. Doesn't seem possible. Probably typed, it would be 40 pages. 40 pages of notes that I spent hundreds of hours preparing for you for dinner. Hopefully you had some meals out of that. And so we have the dragnet. And it says here, the interpretation of this second parable, which is given in 41 to 43, this is clear from the fact that the vessels into which the good fish were gathered are here on earth. The execution of judgment upon the tares and on the bad fish occurs only later. And this was indicated by Christ himself in his giving of the interpretation separately. By the way, these were given to the disciples specifically, not to the general public. After the parable itself, in further confirmation of what has just been said, it is noted that the fishermen have nothing to do with the work of judgment. They simply collected the good fish, put them in these baskets, the bad fish they put over there, and they were left. And the angels came, as you read it, and threw them. Oh, let's go there. I want to go there. So we're looking here for this one, which is Matthew 13, 47. Now, the reason for Matthew 13 is it comes after Matthew 12, but that's important because Matthew 12, the Jews rejected him, especially the leadership. So from 13 on in Matthew, Jesus said, that's it. I'm not going to go to the Jews anymore. I've done all that I'm going to do. From now on, basically, the kingdom is postponed. Instead will be the church. He doesn't say it here, but later he says, I will build my church upon the fact that I am the Messiah. And he tells that to Peter. And so Israel's kingdom is coming, but it's postponed. We're going to see it come in because we'll be ruling after the end of the tribulation when we have our resurrection bodies as per the rapture. Now, in verse 47 here, so you can get this. So I want to go down through. It says the kingdom, the dragnet. And verse 48, and when it was filled, they threw it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth. Not the fishermen. The angels are going to do this. Who are the fishermen? Well, the fishermen would be pastors, but they'd also be believers who give out the gospel, obviously, fishing. Are you a fisher of men? You remember what Jesus said? He called his disciples and he said, I will make you fishers of men. So we're all fishermen, but you don't judge. Now, there is a sense in which we get to judge at the second advent. We judge angels, Paul tells us and stuff. But the actual judgment is carried out by the angels. You'll see that in the angelic judgments in the book of Revelation 4 through 19. So it will be at the end of the age that the angels come forth and take out the wicked. They get that bucket full of the wicked in the picture from among the righteous. And look at this. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now there's some people, in fact, Jody Dillo, an excellent Bible teacher, among others, and it's hard to believe, even Bob Wilkins, and even Zane Hodges, who I respect and has done mighty work, but they do not see this idea of what they call it here, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, as always representing unbelievers. They think that that believers can be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that we'd be cast into outer darkness. And of course, the passages that only say that twice. But in all these passages where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, people being cast into outer darkness, and of course here being cast into a furnace of fire, I don't think that's believers. Believers are not in darkness. They may be in this life in terms of understanding of doctrine, but in eternity, there will not be darkness. I can't buy into outer darkness for believers. And then he says, have you understood all these things? And they said, oh my, yes. Half the theologians today don't understand them. I don't think the disciples had figured out. I don't think they had a clue. I don't know that for a fact, but, you know, they didn't want to act like dummies. It's kind of like the instructor when I teach math. Any questions? Everybody goes, no, I got everything. Then we give them the test and they didn't have a clue. You know how that goes. And then he goes and does the thing of the householder here, and I'll just read that. It's an aside, but I'll read it. And then he said to them, therefore, every scribe, that'd be a Bible teacher, has become a disciple. So every disciple's a Bible teacher and vice versa. Of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household, who brings forth out of the treasure things new and things old. Old would be the Old Testament. New would be the New Testament. Things related to Israel and to Jew. And then, of course, what's coming up would be the church. And we put the church together and Israel together in the kingdom. we're there ahead of Israel, but Israel comes in human body at the second advent. Also, all the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs get their resurrection body. So one big happy family in the thousand-year kingdom, and that's where we have all of this together in the household, and who will bring forth out of the treasure things new and things old. And then Jesus departed. But I wanted to go to these passages, and I hope that helps, because we see that things are crazy today. Men are waxing worse and worse. 1 Timothy 4:1, in the last day, people will be lovers of themselves, haters of good, and on and on and on. A whole litany of things that people are going to do. We ought not be surprised that we live among the tares. We ought not be surprised that there's bad fish living on one side or the other of us, or working on one side or the other. And we've got to let it go. We've got to do our job. Regardless of what other people do or say, we need to be faithful to the Lord and therefore worthy of the calling by which we were called. Now that brings us back then to 2 Thessalonians 2:11. See, I was going somewhere with all that. Now, I don't know if you got all that or not. That only cost me about 8 or 10 hours to do that little thing, but it's important. And of course, that's where I am. I'm a little further ahead of that. But when I saw that, I thought, that's what we are. We're in the wheat and tares. We're in the good and bad fish. And of course, we're good fish because we're believers. We're the wheat. And the wheat, by the way, in that passage, as you go back, is what? That was gathered into the barn. What's the barn? The millennial kingdom. So all of these things talk about what's going on now in the mystery age of the church with reference to the kingdom in the future. There are passages that deal with the kingdom that Andy Wood says are in the present tense. It's what we call the futuristic present. It's where the present or the future is so certain. And there are many, many examples in Scripture where the future is so certain that the writer of Scripture puts it in the present tense, or sometimes even in the past. Something has already happened that didn't happen yet. We have that in Jude, for example, when the thousands and thousands of angels, and there was judgment, and they all came with the Lord. And the Lord hasn't come back at the second advent, certainly didn't come back in the time of Jude. And he was quoting, of course, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. And there was no second advent there. There's no judgment. Oh, well, later there was the flood. He's not talking about that. Coming with the angels, talking about second advent in the past tense. That's what we'd have to call a futuristic past, a thing that is so certain to happen in the future that we not only put it in the present, but we put it in the past. It's done deal. Did you ever say that? You know, we're going down to get the mortgage, and somebody says, hey, you getting your mortgage? Hey, it's a done deal. It ain't done yet. You haven't signed anything. But you're so certain that it's going to happen when you go down there that you say it's a done deal. We use that concept, present tense. Sometimes my wife will say, I say, I'm going to the gym, you know, and she said, and she'll holler and she'll say, where are you? I say, I'm at the gym. She said, no, you're not. You're in the living room. I go, no, I'm at the gym. I'm heading out the door. Present tense of a future certainty. And so again, when we translate and interpret the text, we must use the context. We must use the principles of grammar. And these principles, of course, are not always easy. But when we go to English, we see that many of the same principles follow, and we never think a lick about it. But somehow, when people get into the Bible, they get all crazy about interpretation, and they many times come with a preconceived interpretation. I've had to change many of my thoughts. Andy said that he used to believe that we were kingdom now. He believed that. He understood that from seminary days. Now he doesn't, and he's written this book. By the way, there's some 36 people of letters. Most of them have their doctorate in theology. Names you would know, Dr. Meisinger, Dr. Bing, and others who have recommended and read his book. He didn't do this in a closet and say, hope you like it. These people recommend it. Everybody in the dispensational camp who is anybody. I think the only reason Dr. Rademacher didn't get to do it is he went to be with the Lord before the book was finished. Otherwise, he would be in there recommending it as well. Dr. Rademacher was an advocate of a literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutic, by the way, is a word for interpretation of the scriptures. All right. You've been very patient. I hope that was useful and instructive. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Now, I also have a bit of an apology, although never a good idea for pastors to apologize, but I got home last week and I looked at, last time I taught, I've had two emergency room visits, an ablation, and a time in the hospital, and kind of lost track of time over the last couple of weeks. It's been a rough 2 weeks. And so when I taught the last class, I got home and I looked at my notes and I go, I taught all this last week. Talk about losing your memory. Judy said, I thought it sounded familiar. She said, but you did some different things. I go, okay, well, that's good. She said, it was good to hear it again. So my apology, but again, part of the ministry is repetition. So by golly, you got it. So we got up to verse 11 twice now, and we left off in the middle of verse 11, and it says the whole reason for when the Lord comes glorifying in him in verse 11, to this end we also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Now, the reason I did all of this introductory stuff, and it took most of the hour, but it's important, is because the worthiness is not pre-salvation, it's post-salvation. You've already been called, you've already accepted the invitation to believe in Jesus. Now you demonstrate your worthiness for the kingdom. That is for reward, not for eternal salvation. So this passage deals with worthiness. And that's why I was just looking at those, because the good fish and the wheat need to be demonstrating their worthiness. This is the exploitation of the righteousness that's been imputed to us. Are we doing that? Paul talks about working out your own salvation in fear and trembling. He doesn't mean you earn your salvation. He means you have it and you work it out from the inside. You demonstrate that salvation, what I call demonstration salvation. Calvin used that term, appropriation salvation. Chafer used that term. And so I have put together appropriation, demonstration, and anticipation salvation of the three phases. It's what I taught over here at the conference a few weeks ago. It's not a new concept. It's just kind of a little better way to present it rather than just saying justification, sanctification, glorification. Because all three phases have sanctification. We have, when we get saved, sanctified, we're sanctified day by day, and we get ultimate sanctification. So those words don't really get it clear. But the point you believe, that's when you appropriate salvation. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boom, you're a member of the family. Whether you ever do anything as a family member, if you're ever honorable, if you ever demonstrate worthiness of the calling by which you were called, regardless, you're family. But then phase two, that demonstration phase where you work out your salvation, where you produce works, you become the soil that produces 30, 60, 100-fold, whatever, and are a productive person, that's the worthiness. That's what we're talking about in this verse. Now, this word calling, there are a number of cognates. What are cognates? Cognates are Greek words or language words which have a similar meaning, but they are in different forms. Adjectival, verbal, nominative, or noun. For example, here we have the calling, and the calling is klesis. And so the word klesis means calling. Now there's two sides. There's what's called, pardon the pun, calling and electing. Okay? We are, as believers, said to be called and elect. The calling is the invitation. The electing is position in Christ. Now, some would say it's choosing. Well, that's okay, but the question is, how are we chosen? Are we chosen because we are good, cute, wonderful, beautiful, did something? No. We are chosen because we've believed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself is chosen or elect, and we share that election positionally. This answers the difficulty of the hyper-Calvinists who want to say that some were chosen and others, sorry about you, God didn't pick you, you're never going to believe. That's random. That's unfair. That's not God. God is perfectly just and fair. So how can you be chosen without God picking you? You can be chosen by position, by imputation. You are imputed with the choice that you've made in Jesus Christ. And since God the Father and God the Holy Spirit chose Jesus Christ to come into human history, to die for our sins, and you believe in him, you share his choice. You share his election. We share the death of Christ on the cross, yet we never died with him. Couldn't go back in time and do it, even if we could go in a time machine. Yet Paul says, you died with Christ. No, I didn't. I wasn't even born then. Positionally, I died with Christ. Positionally, I'm seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, not yet literally. You know, maybe next week or the week after. I don't know. About a week ago, I thought I was heading that way. But there's where we're going to go. But I'm not there now. But positionally, judicially, I am in that position. The same thing is true of election. Christ was elect. I'm elect in Christ. Now, where do I see? I just want to put this in here, and I went through all these things so I didn't miss anything. Look at Isaiah 42. This is an important one. We've seen it before. Some of you weren't here. Some of you were, but you've forgotten. And I know you forgot because I forgot. And I study these all the time. In Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. Now that could be Jacob, that could be, you know, David, could be anybody. Whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word I want to look at is my chosen one, my elect one. Jesus Christ is elect by the Father, corroborated by the Holy Spirit, of course. And so he has been chosen for what? To go to human history, be a perfect, sinless human, to live the sinless life, to go to the cross and die. He was chosen. And he died, and he did the work and finished the work of salvation. And when you believe in Jesus, you share that election. So, you've been invited. Would you like to believe in Jesus? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. What think you? You say, I believe it. You've accepted the call. You are now in this column, and you are positionally elect in Christ. We'll come back next hour and see if we can finish that. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these fantastic passages. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to understand these things. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.